Thank you to Sue. What a big passage to have to read. So we're very thankful for you bringing that this morning. How dramatic it is that the thunder is clapping behind us as we consider the day of judgment and the day of the Lord. But as Peter said, we're starting this new series in the book of Joel. And as we start this series, we do so not really knowing an awful lot about this prophet. We're told at the beginning of this passage that he's the son of Pethuel, and that's pretty much all we're told. We don't know what year he's writing. It's not written in the text. We don't know which king is ruling over Israel at this time. But it's generally accepted that Joel is speaking to God's people after their exile in Egypt, and at a time when there was no king over Israel. But the focus here is not on Joel. It's not on the what and when and how of him, but more importantly, on the message that he brings from God. And so, as we approach any Old Testament prophet's message, we remember that we do so through the lens of Jesus Christ. This message of Joel was probably 500 years before Christ was born. And so we're looking at it now after the life of Jesus and the events of the cross. And it still has so much to say to each one of us. So as we each seek a message from God that he may have from us from these words of Joel, let's ask for his Spirit to guide us. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would help each and every one of us here in church today and listening alone, at home today. We pray that you would open our eyes to your words that we hear read through the words of Joel. Lord, prepare our hearts by your Holy Spirit to understand what is happening here and how that relates to us, how it relates to what we're going through today, what we may be facing tomorrow. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but I feel like everywhere I go, I'm surrounded by warning signs. Our whole world has gone warning sign crazy, hasn't it? And everything that we buy as well has some kind of warning written on it. Some of the warnings that we see are important. On the road, for example, the warning signs are there for a real purpose. They're there to stop us potentially having an accident or hurting somebody else. But then other warnings that we encounter can seem a bit strange or even perhaps a bit silly. For example, my son Eddie can't eat anything with gluten in it. So our lives is pretty much ruled about reading the label on every packet of food that we buy. And one day he asked me if he could try some peanuts. So as per usual, out comes the pack. We're reading through the list of information on the back. And the first thing it says on the top of the list, warning, may contain nuts. Well, I hope so. I bought a bag of peanuts. Now, this may seem obvious, it may even seem a bit stupid, but actually, if you're allergic to peanuts, that's a really, really important warning, isn't it? Joel's message brings us some really important warnings. Now, you may think, well, surely the time for warnings is too late because there's been a massive locust storm that have come in and destroyed absolutely everything. But Joel starts his message in verse 2 by saying, "Hear this, you elders. Listen to all who live in the land. Has anything ever happened like this in your days? Tell it to your children and your children's children and the next generation." Only twice in the Bible do we read about a plague of locusts. Firstly, in Exodus, where God sends a locust plague on Egypt as one of the judgments that would finally make Egypt release Israel from slavery. And then the other one is what we read here in Joel. But this time, God has sent the plague onto his own people. And Joel is warning them never to forget what has happened to them. This is a once in several hundred year event. And he's saying, you need to remember this, and you need to tell generations beyond to remember it. And we read, don't we, as we've heard, that the devastation of this plague was total. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have eaten, then other locusts have eaten. They have been totally devastated by this locust invasion. Now, I guess in modern times, we don't often see much about locust plagues. I've done a little bit of research. Apparently in 1915, the entire of the Middle East, from Turkey to Egypt, was invaded by a swarm of locusts. And more recently in Kenya in 2020, where there was one swarm of locusts that covered 930 square miles. Can you imagine that? Eating absolutely everything in their path. But what differentiates these more recent disasters with this one that we read about here in Joel is that the invasion on God's people is accompanied by this message from God through the prophet Joel. Joel's message is about how God uses this disaster as a warning sign, as Peter has said earlier, to wake them up to the state of their relationship with him. And this passage is full of clues indicating that things were far from right in the way God's people were relating to him. Most of God's people would have called themselves God's people, perhaps the Old Testament equivalent of calling themselves a Christian. But God sees our true heart, and he sees when other things are taking his place, and he sees our attitude to him. And so, through this locust plague, along with Joel's message, he warns the people about their behavior. And the first warning we see is against substituting God for something else. Look at verse 5. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. Just this week, I met a guy at a business event that I was invited to, and he was telling me that he'd given up alcohol. He decided he was going to do dry January for a month, and then he managed to go on to the next month, and then the next month. And he said, actually, I've managed to do a whole year. And I said, well, what was your motive for doing it? And he said, well, firstly, was to be a bit healthier. But secondly, to know that having a drink wasn't the only way I could have a good time. This is such a huge issue, isn't it, in our times? So many people think that the only way to enjoy life is to drink solidly from Friday evening through to Sunday, to try and forget the issues of the week and let go and have a great time. Because surely that's what life is for, isn't it? Having the best time possible. And the need for God is being replaced by that need to enjoy life and by ignoring responsibilities and realities. So here then is not only a warning towards drunkards, as it's put in the text, but more widely to anyone who substitutes God with something else. And what is God's response to this behavior? Well, through the locust plague, he cuts off the alcohol supply. No grapes, no wine. God is not afraid to cut off the thing that is distracting people away from him, whether that's drink or anything else, money, status, perhaps a certain person, or maybe a difficult relationship, a bad relationship. If our latest strategy for happiness is becoming a stumbling block between our relationship with God, he may well threaten to take that away, to show us the negative and destructive impact that it's having on our lives and having on our relationship with him. But it doesn't always feel like that at the time. Joel's message is also a warning about our motivation to worship. Take a look at verse 8 to 10. He calls the people to mourn. He calls them to put on sackcloth because the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off. Through this plague, God has taken away the future blessings that the people had planned on, that they had depended on, which were more crops, more prosperity, and more of what they wanted. And they thought that the way to receive those blessings was to regularly keep on giving to him the temple offerings that he had asked for. But giving those temple offerings regardless of how they were actually behaving towards him. And so God cuts off the offering supply as well as the alcohol supply. God is saying, if you think your offerings will make me bless you, regardless of how you behave towards me, then I will take away the grain and the wine and the oil, so you have nothing to offer. In other words, if you're so self-centered in your motivation to worship, then I will take that worship away. And we too are equally capable of serving God self-centeredly for the blessings that we think that we should get from it, from him, rather than simply serving him because he is God and because he deserves our love and our obedience. And if our worship is self-centered and all about what we expect to get out of it, he can allow those blessings that we seek to perhaps be threatened or maybe delayed or withheld to show us that our motives to worship are not quite right. If worship sometimes feels hollow, it's not through the lack of God's presence, but through the lack of our correct attitude towards him. Joel's last warning is against thinking that we are in control. Look at verse 11. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. And he continues and so on in the passage. The Lord has given his people some of the most fertile land going. So it was easy for the farmers to think that they can just grow as many crops as they want in total abundance without any worry whatsoever. We can make the land do whatever we want, and we can control the land to our advantage. And into that attitude of self-sufficiency and self-confidence, God sends a billion locusts. And he does so to get across the message that he is in control. Despair, says Joel, because you don't have the control that you think that you have. To be humbled by God's power. We're reminded here that we actually don't have control over even the very smallest things in our life. The risen Lord Jesus does. Through disasters that we face, whether they're large or small, he wants to make us rethink who is really on the throne of the universe, us or him. So what are these warnings for? Why does God send this locust storm at all on his people? Verse 13. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you ministers before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. To put on sackcloth in those days was an act of repentance, an act of sincerely and wholeheartedly returning to God. God is calling the people to admit the state of their relationship with God and to let go of everything that had consumed their attention and to refocus their attention on him and to demonstrate their change of heart and where their true devotion should lie. This locust storm is ultimately a warning of how destructive sin can be. Like a locust plague, the devastating power of sin is total, gradually destroying everything in its path to the point where all joy is gone. And God steps into that situation and he puts a stop to it, a bit like hitting the reset button. God is not the one who is destroying. It is sin that is doing the destruction. Earthly experiences of God's judgment like this are actually expressions of God's mercy. God wants us to see our own sin before it's too late to do something about it. But how are these threats consistent with the God of love that we preach about here every week? Any experience we may have of the painful consequences of our sin before it's too late is God, in his mercy, trying to wake us up, not trying to pay us back for our wrong. Do we look to God to fix what's wrong in our lives, rather than acknowledging that actually it's us who needs to change? Perhaps you're experiencing an ongoing niggling issue in your life that continues to persist and nag at you, even though you've asked God so many times to take it away. Is God trying to tell us something about that situation? Is God trying to tell us something about ourselves? So from the warnings in chapter 1 comes the alarm call of God's ultimate judgment as we turn to chapter 2. It starts, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand." Joel is making clear that the devastating effects of the locust plague would only be the forerunner to an even greater event, the day of the Lord. That final day of judgment that the Bible teaches is inescapable for all of us. And it's fair to say, and it's right to acknowledge, that this passage of Scripture is difficult reading, isn't it? Joel uses some really graphic language, but it's like he's screaming out an alarm far greater than that really annoying alarm that Peter had earlier. It underlines the serious reality of God's coming judgment. Darkness and gloom, fire and destruction like a mighty army from whom no one will be able to hide. Even the earth itself will shake and the sky will tremble. The sun and moon is darkened and the stars will no longer shine. Joel's message is a far greater horror than the plague of locusts. But here we see that the power of God is beyond anything of this earth, either in creation itself or created by man. Look at the final verse, verse 11. "The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful." God is in control. God is in control of these events. His words thunder as he speaks. He is in control of this mighty army that no one is going to be able to stand against. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. And this is not just a warning. When this day comes, as the Lord commands, it will definitely happen. Verse 11 again, "And mighty is the army that obeys his command." His command is final because God's word is final. But what does this mean for us today? We're told that the day of the Lord is near. But how can it be? We know that Joel was speaking thousands of years ago, and it still hasn't happened. 2 Peter 3 reminds us, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." The day of the Lord is near. It is coming, and each of us will need to face it for ourselves. And God isn't just using scare tactics here, this is real. But in all this doom and all this gloom, there is true hope. Because as we've just read, God is patient. This prophecy shows that the heart of God is all about reconciliation. He is terrifyingly holy, but he is also infinitely loving and merciful. He is loving enough to warn his people here only because he wants them to turn back to him. And only by turning back to God through the person of Jesus Christ will we be able to be saved. When the end comes, before all the joys of heaven come that we are promised, judgment will come. What should we do with this knowledge? Should we just speculate or continue to live our lives in denial? No. We must sound the alarm in our own lives and in the lives of everybody that we know. As the earth and sky tremble, we too should tremble before the mighty words of God that sometimes we very easily take for granted. There is a sense in that we should fear the day of the Lord, but that sense of fear is not one in which we should be running away from God and burying our heads in the sand, but in a way in which we should be running towards him and running towards his mercy. Because without him, as Joel asks at the end of verse 11, who can endure it? As we continue through our series in Joel, we're going to see he has much more to say on this. But for now, we have to remember that God is sovereign and he longs to bring all people back to him. So we need to heed the warnings of our actions, to turn to God and ask him to help as we strive to live lives that are for him and that are for him alone. So when that alarm call does come, we know that our God will be for us and not against us. In his strength we pray that. Amen.